Father, this morning, may you open up our ears. We know there's a lot of things going on in the world that just kind of get our attention and make us worry. And we now have people that are traveling back, and we pray for their safety. But in this moment, may we just tune some of that out. May we just unplug and unstop our ears to hear your words. And I pray for Jake as he becomes the messenger for that word. And it is through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. What Lenny didn't tell you is that they changed his name to Kinda Skinny Lenny because he's no longer Skinny Lenny anymore. It's all that fluff and ooey gooey he's been eating. So thank you. Yeah. Yeah, I know, yeah. If you think that was bad, you should hear what he says to me. Look at you guys standing up that whole time. That was impressive. I don't even have to say, unless you're sitting, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Matthew 17 through 21. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm gonna pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. God, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for this message. Every single message that you have ever had me preach is for me first, and this one is definitely for me. So let me hear it, Lord. Let me hear the words that you want to speak through me. God, we love you and we trust you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You know what? Maybe I would feel better if I ate less cheeseburgers. You know, what I need to be doing is eating more kale or vegetables in general. Or you know what? Maybe I'd have a better life if I ate no vegetables at all and went on the carnivore diet like Jordan Peterson. Or, you know, honestly, I do kind of believe in balance though. So maybe I should eat steak about 5 days a week and balance it out with ice cream. But maybe it isn't really the food that's affecting me. It's probably just because I don't have enough money and I'm not experiencing the good life. Man, if I had more money, then I could have the good life. I could do more things. I could give more away. I could have a nicer car, a bigger and better house. I wouldn't have to worry about bills or emergencies. I could do whatever I want, however I want. Or maybe, you know what, maybe it really isn't even the money. Maybe it's the fact that I don't have a good enough relationship. You know, maybe it's the fact that, you know, maybe I need a girlfriend or a wife, then I could be fulfilled sexually, emotionally, and in friendship. That must give me the good life. Or maybe, you know what, maybe I just need a walk. You know, when's the last time I did push-ups? Maybe it's a new chair in my office that will give me better back support. Should I do sit-ups? Should I get a gym membership? If I do that and have a better body, then maybe I'll achieve the good life. Any of that sound familiar? Any of those things you can relate to? As human beings, since the very beginning of our existence, we've been trying to figure out how to live. We have looked to things outside of ourselves to find what we should do with ourselves. We understand through pattern recognition that there are ways of doing things that will typically yield good results. Right? If I do this, then I'll have this. If I do that, then I will feel this. If I follow that, then I will become that. If I do all these things, then I will have a good life, right? This is like basic logic of the human mind. And you know who understands this really well? Everyone who's trying to sell you something. Have you ever noticed that how media and corporate America are no longer trying to sell you a product, but a way of life? These are some companies that I think you might know, and I want you to tell me if you can catch it or not. This is Nike. Just do it, right? Not just shoes anymore. It's courage, it's action, it's independence, it's performance, right? Apple, think different. Not just tech anymore. It's an identity, it's creativity, it's nonconformity. Coca-Cola, right? A literal soda brand. Open happiness, right? Not just a drink, it's joy, it's togetherness. Dove, real beauty, right? It's not just soap. It's empowerment. It's body positivity, self-love. I don't know why I got all zesty there, but I did. Jeep, the freedom to go anywhere, to do anything, not just cars. It's exploration. It's independence. It's ruggedness, right? Airbnb, belong anywhere. It's not just a place to stay. It's connection. It's shared humanity. It's belonging to a community and a place. Walmart, save money, live better. That's pretty self-explanatory. I don't even feel like I need to explain that one. And my father-in-law's favorite one, Home Depot, how doers get more done, right? Or however it goes, right? It's not just tools, it's empowerment, it's capability, it's action, right? No one cares about a product. What they care about is what they get out of a product, how it's improving their life. See what I'm saying here? It's no longer a product that companies are selling. It's a way of life. It's a way of being, and it's an identity that you become. If you buy their product, it's who you become. It's a statement of how you live. And as you know, we can't go anywhere without being told how to live, right? The phones in our pockets are no longer devices for connection, but rather storefronts for a way of living, right? We live in a world of an influx of information, both true and false. We upload every single day to the internet more information than the entire memory used to put a man on the moon by 4 trillion times every day. Right? We are constantly being sold on how to live, what the best way to do it is, and how to do it as quickly as possible. But this problem of not knowing how to live, it's not just something new. This isn't a 2025 problem. People have been struggling with it forever. You see, because God in his gracious kindness gave us free will, he gave us the ability to choose. But that ability implies that we can choose incorrectly, right? From the very beginning, God laid out how to live. It's pretty simple. Bear his image, steward his creation, live in relationship, obey his word, and trust his goodness. And what did we do? The exact opposite. Right from the beginning, God told us, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat from it, you will certainly die. Life apart from God, listening to God's commands, will lead to death and destruction. Right? This is the way how to live. Don't do that. Life apart from God was not life at all. In fact, God himself removed humanity from that good life when we didn't listen. They were no longer seen as righteous, meaning no longer seen as innocent or meeting the standard set by God, but they were then seen as guilty. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed cherubim on the east side of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Only those who follow the way laid out by God are allowed back into life with God, and we choose incorrectly. And the consequences are grim. The way we decided to live was, in fact, to die. But God in his righteousness, which we have to understand to mean his being, right? God didn't act righteous. He is righteous. Right? He is all that is good. He is the standard. He is life. His consistent way of acting as life-giving and goodness had a reconciliation plan, and he made it through the very creation that had acted against him. For centuries, there was destruction and sin and lawlessness, but there was one God, there was one man whom God found, there is one God, right? But there's one man whom God found to listen to him, and his name was Abraham. And it was through this man that God told him he would save the world. He said this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Right, this was God's side of the covenant that he would use to fulfill, to save humanity from being judged as guilty. Right, he would bless all the nation through this man's descendants. There would be a nation that would bless the whole earth, and one man would save the world, and it would come from Abraham. And many years later, this nation was created, this nation that was created from Abraham was put under oppression, under slavery by Egypt, right? We know this. But it seemed like all was lost at this point. But God had not forgotten his covenant. In fact, he released his people in a dramatic exodus and sent them into the wilderness through a man named Moses. And this was the people group that God would use to show the world what the good life was like. Right? He had removed them from all of society and chose in this way to give them a way of life that would separate them from the rest of the world. This way of life would lead to life itself. It would lead to a relationship with God. So on top of a mountain, Pity laughs, I get it, it's fine. Whatever. It would lead to a relationship with God, right? This was the way to the good life. This was the identifying marker for these people. The law that Moses gave through God is what defines them as people, right? This law is what made them Jewish people. It separated them from other people, cultures, and ways of living, boundary markers from them and the rest of the world. It was not just a set of rules, but a way of life. It was an identity. And this story, the story of the Israelite people, was written down and inspired by the Holy Spirit and would contain the first five books of the Bible we know today: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was called the Torah. Can you say Torah? A little bit louder because you guys are still asleep. Torah. There you go. Yeah, y'all need some juice from Eddie over here, man. Okay, in Hebrew, Torah means instruction, teaching, or law. Right? It comes from the word yara, which means to guide or to direct, right? Like an arrow shot toward a target, right? So the target is eternal life with God. And this was how the people of Israel were told to achieve it. Within the Torah, there are recorded 613 laws, 248 positive commandments, things we must do, and 365 negative commandments, things we must not do. And however, as comprehensive as these laws are in number, they did not always have the clearest implications for everyday life, especially as the times changed. Things had to be reinterpreted for the context in which the Jewish people were living. I understand that I'm talking really fast, but I need you to pay attention because this builds the context for what we're talking about today. And what these people did, there was a group called the Pharisees. They saw fit to reinterpret, teach, and expand on the Torah's commandments using oral traditions and interpretive methods. And they devoted their whole lives to interpreting these laws and studying scripture. For example, Yahweh told the Jewish people to not work on the Sabbath, but what constitutes work? Right? What if they did the wrong thing? How did they know if they were following the law or not? The law was supposed to lead people to wisdom and life with God, but what if they messed it up by not reading in between the lines? Right? This was the heart behind the oral laws, the law or the Torah, which was given to help people's lives become better and easier. But what ended up happening with the oral law was that there were thousands upon thousands of interpretations, which led to misunderstandings amongst the ordinary Jewish person who did not devote their whole existence to studying scriptures, making it impossible to become close with God by the Pharisaic standard, right? See what I'm saying? All of that's important. Keep that in mind. This big portion over here, keep that in mind, okay? So with this understanding, we can return to the mountain where Jesus is giving his sermon. If you didn't know, we're in a new series called The Summer on the Mount. And we've been focusing on one of human history's most famous yet misinterpreted sermons from Jesus Christ himself. Shane helped us understand a couple of weeks ago that the Sermon on the Mount is more or less the campaign speech for Jesus Christ as he starts his public ministry. And as you will see, Jesus will say some incredibly provocative things to our ears, but oh my gosh, he said some provocative things to the original listeners. So let's reread some of our text this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, if you're not there already. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the first thing that we need to do, friends, is we need to acknowledge is that Jesus is implying that there are people here listening, and groups specifically, who are saying that Jesus has come to abolish, obliterate, or eradicate the laws and the prophets who spoke on behalf of God, right? And this law, the Torah and the prophets, is what set the Jewish people apart for centuries, right? This was the law that God gave himself on a mountain. On a mountain. Cash in what I'm saying? Okay. Right? This was the holy scripture. Right? Think about it this way. This is how I want you to think about it. For the Jewish people, this might have been like how it is for the Mormons, right? So the Mormons took what we have and then they added something on top of it and told us to reread the scripture through that interpretation, right? Does that make sense? That's kind of what might feel like is happening for the Jewish people, right? They took what was written sacred and holy and then they added something on top of it and they said, actually, it's supposed to be read this way, right? That might be how it feels for these people. What Jesus was saying was provocative, right? The Old Testament, which wasn't called the Old Testament at this point, it was just scripture, had been established for 1,000 years. They were not upset that Jesus was claiming that he had received an ethic from God, right? They're pretty used to that. But rather that he was preaching that he was the Messiah and he was teaching a messianic ethic, reorienting the entire Old Testament to be read pointing to him. See what I'm saying? A renowned New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, says that Jesus tells his listener and us how to read the Bible. Right? The story of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. It's all right here in these two verses. Right? Everything points to him, not just doing what it says, but coming to completion in him. In English, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and everything in the Torah is true. There is no single line, space, or dot of an I that I have not seen, fulfilled, or done. But Jesus, he isn't finished yet. He says in verse 19, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this might be a little bit confusing at first glance, so let me clarify it for you, or I'll try. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything in the law and the prophets is true. Therefore, the law must be observed. The law must be observed. Now, that might have made it a little bit more confusing. Maybe for you, you're like, hey, I really like bacon. I don't want to follow the law, right? I really love pork, right? Am I supposed to sacrifice a goat for the sins of my family now? Like, what are you talking about, Jake? No, it's not what I'm talking about. Listen, we have to go back to what Scott McKnight said. Jesus is telling us how to reinterpret and read the Bible through him. So what Jesus is saying is that the law must be observed, but it must be done through him, the way he teaches it, the way that he teaches us how to follow it. He's saying, I will give you the wisdom that will lead to human flourishing because I am not just human, but I am also God. I am the Messiah. I saw and say how the Torah should be interpreted. I have shown you eternal life with God the Father. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says it like this. The scriptures tell us that the story about God's plan to partner with Israel and all of humanity in ruling the world, and Jesus claimed that he was taking the story forward, showing how to be righteous and live by God's wisdom. Jesus even said that his vision of righteousness was more aligned with God's wisdom than anyone else in his day. You following me? Thank you, Eddie. But here's what is even more provocative for us. Right, it says this in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do I need to read that again? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a quote commonly attributed to Mark Twain, and it goes like this. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. A word here needs to be defined even more so than we have previously. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if my righteousness is not surpassing the Pharisees who have devoted their entire lives to understanding the Torah, then I will not enter into the kingdom of God, right? Both here and now and after I die. But what does righteousness mean? Righteousness is a Greek term. It means, in Greek, it's dikaiosune. Can you say that with me? It's just fun to say. Come on, coffee, guys. Dikaiosune. There it is. There it is. Okay, man. We'll get there one day. One day you guys will be screaming back to me, okay? One day. But this term, they're like, no, we won't. But this term is used throughout Scripture, which means consistently doing what is right and pleasing to God and others and all of creation. So Jesus is saying those who do not consistently do what is right and pleasing to God and others will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You need to follow what God says consistently. When you're at your worst, you must do what is right. When you're at your wit's end, you have to do what pleases God. When you feel overwhelmed, you have to choose right. Otherwise, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think this is what Twain was talking about. This seems pretty straightforward, right? And I don't know about you, but that's not me. That's not me even close. Right, I got up here a couple weeks ago and told you how that's not me, right? I told you how I choose more often than not coping mechanisms that hurt other people and other people that I love very much, and I can be angry and impatient and even blow up at my son and wife who I love the most, right? If this is the boundary marker to get into the kingdom of heaven and participate in the kingdom as his son, then man, I'm not even close to making the cut. And you don't ever want to miss church, but over the next couple of weeks, there will be 6 case studies on the standard at which Jesus wants us to live. And this might seem intense, but that's because it is. That's because Jesus is talking about human flourishing. He is talking about living the way that God created us to live. We should live in the way that God designed for us to live. Amen. And if we don't, then we don't get into the kingdom of God. Right? We are justified, which is Christianese for made righteous, by our works. Right? What you do is how you're defined. Right? Romans 3:1-4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, remember that guy we were talking about? Our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Man, if you need to ask what to do today, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Are you hearing me? This question is something that has been wrestled with for a long time, right? If our works define us, then we have something to boast about. But if that is how this works, then what would be the difference between Christianity and every other religion, including the American dream? Right, I am who I make myself. I'm defined by what I do and how much money I make. I am defined by the choices that I have made. But that's not what Paul said. That's not what Scripture says. That is not what the Holy Spirit said. God made a covenant with Abraham, a man who was older than dirt, and his wife just as old. He said, look up to the stars. Your children, your people will outnumber the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed and he was made right with God. He was justified in his belief. He wasn't justified in his works, but in his belief. Do I need to say it again? He wasn't justified by his circumcision. He wasn't justified by following a set of rules. He was justified, declared righteous, and made right with God by his belief. Amen. So what does that mean for you and me? They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus died on a cross for you and me. Not because he had to, not because he couldn't have done it any other way, but that is the way that God chose to do it. God chose to show the world that the way to live is for others, that he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. He was perfect. Jesus lived to the standard that he set because he was the standard, right? He was the word spoken forth in the beginning, who was there in the garden, and he will be there in the garden city, right? We can't follow the law perfectly. Maybe you didn't know that, but we can't do it. Right? We can't follow the way of Jesus perfectly because of the disease of sin inside of us. This whole section of Jesus' sermon is the setup for the life that we are called to live. Friends, we're called to live perfectly, but we can't do it consistently. We won't be able to do it perfectly. We will always be counted guilty unless we believe. Right? Christ died not for himself, but for all of us. We are guilty, both Jews and Gentiles, but Christ took our guilt on so that we could become righteous. He rose again, defeating death, the curse of being guilty, so that those who believe in him could do the same. I'm feeling Romans this morning, Romans 3, 1 through 3, 21 through 28. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. I'm gonna keep going, it's close. For everyone has sinned. Raise your hand if you've sinned. Everyone, right? Everyone has sinned, right? We all fall short of the glory of God's glorious standard. Do you hear me? That's all of us. We all fall short of the glory of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sin. He did through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. I don't even need to preach. The scripture is preaching it for me, right? Do you hear me? Do you hear me? This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he did do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Following the law does not justify you, but rather your belief in Christ. You can't follow the law perfectly. But Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. You are made righteous by him, not by you. This is what makes Christianity unique. No other religion, philosophy, way of thinking, or worldview features an ultimate, all-knowing being who is perfectly just, right, and good, and then dies for all of us. Right? This is what sets us apart. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Right? So what do we do? How do we live? Do we just not have to follow the law anymore? Can we just do whatever we want? Is this permission to live it up, drink all we want, have sex with whoever, and party till dawn? Right? Why are we spending 6 weeks talking about the standard Jesus wants us to live by if we can't even do it? Right? Should we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? No. Right? No. We've read Paul before. We've read the Bible before. No. Of course not. Dallas Willard once said, this is a good quote. If you need to walk away with a few things today, this should be one of them. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. The paradox of Christianity is not that you have to live a certain way because God's grace covers you, but you should want to. Do you hear that? You should want to. If you truly believe that Christ is your Lord and Savior, the teacher of human flourishing, the teacher of the good life, then it would make sense that you would want to do what he has instructed us to do. Right? God is gracious. He won't make us choose his way. But man, if you do, I can promise that you will live in peace in all circumstances, good or bad. if you follow the way of Christ and not the way of Satan, right? That battle that Lenny was talking about, one leads to life and one leads to death. It's your choice. But that means it requires effort, right? You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, and that's all you do. Right, sure, you're justified eternally, which is a big deal. But what about now? Right, if you want to participate in the kingdom of God, then you have to, well, try. Right? Yes. Paul says, last time I'll read Romans 1:21 through 22, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. My professor this week said, when you don't think like God, your mind becomes dark and confused. You will claim to be wise, but really you're just an utter fool. So what do we do? How do we not become utter fools? How are we supposed to live? What's the answer? So I say, Galatians 5:16 through 25, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. It's that battle. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Right? We know what the acts of the flesh are. They're obvious, right? Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's a constant conversion process. Man, just this weekend, right? My wife's gone. I'm home alone with my son. Just this weekend, it's a new conversion process for me. Do you actually live like you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Don't just say yes because you're in church, right? Don't just say, I'm being serious, right? Like, I'm not just getting up here and talking, right? Do you actually believe that? Do you live your life? Do you trust him? Nine times out of 10, I'll choose the wrong thing. I am unrighteous. He died so that I could live. Understand how big of a deal that is? It's not just some story. It's not just something that, you know, you give your money to, that you spend all your time at. Like, no, this is the story of the universe. I know I'm just talking here, but man, this is the story. We're not justified, declared righteous by what we do, because if we were, then oh man, we'd be dead. We are defined by what he did. But that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. If you need to walk away with something today, it's this. Life should be lived in devotion to Christ because of what he did. And now it's in step with his Spirit. Let me say that again for those of you who are still not with me and have chosen to fall asleep because you didn't drink enough coffee today. You're not laughing at my jokes. It's fine. Summer, Mount, okay. Life should be lived in devotion to Christ and in step with his Spirit. Because when you walk with someone, man, you will inevitably become like them. But friends, it's your choice. He's not gonna make you. You have to choose it every single day. Yes, that one time at church camp when it was really emotional, you said yes to following Jesus. One time when you were 20 and someone who had been discipling you for a long time, maybe it was when your parents brought you to church every Sunday for your whole life and you don't know anything different. This isn't just it's a way of life, and it's something that you have to do every day. One leads to life, human flourishing here and now and eternally. The other leads to death and destruction here and now and eternally. So which one will you choose? Pick a side. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this message. God, thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us because we are guilty. God, we are guilty and we deserve to die. We deserve the consequences of our choices. Not because you want to punish us, but that's just. You choose to let us. God, you are good. You are consistently good. We love you and we trust you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, thank you for joining us this morning. I pray that you have a good week this week. I'm going to get a cough drop. Love you guys. Peace be to you. Y'all have a good day.